the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today we're going to be talking about this week's cover story in Newsweek magazine. That's the March 28, 2005 issue currently on the newsstands across the country. The title is How Jesus Became Christ from Resurrection to the Rise of Christianity. The article is written by Newsweek's managing editor, John Meacham, and we're going to have him as our special guest in just a few minutes. And it will be good to hear from the author. We're going to take this article apart, look at the logic of it, look at the sources, look at the big questions of this article, and there's no better time to do it than as we are approaching when the Christian Church celebrates the Festival of the Resurrection, Resurrection Sunday. And so we will be looking at that in just a few minutes. First of all, a review of the big issues in the news today. And, of course, there's no bigger issue than the issues related around Terri Schiavo. And right now, she is starving to death. She is dying of starvation and dehydration with the removal of nourishment and water in a Pinellas Park, Florida hospice. And this story has gripped the nation's, well, I wanted to say its conscience. Regrettably, I'm not sure that's so. It has gripped the nation's attention. I can only wish that it had sufficiently gripped the nation's conscience. The biggest scare, anxiety I have in this right now is looking across America and seeing insufficient outrage. I do not understand how so many people can sit back and allow a woman to die of starvation. I go back to what I've been saying for the last several days. I think there are a lot of Americans who simply decided they've bought the quality of life argument, and they've decided that if they were in Terry's situation, they wouldn't want to continue living, and they wouldn't put it this way, but if they were Terry's husband, they wouldn't want her to continue either. It's just easier to put such people out of mind, and in this case, it means putting them out of life. There are such huge issues swirling around this. In just a minute, I'm going to be talking about my experience last night on CNN headline news program Nancy Grace debating this issue. I just want to tell you a couple of the most ominous things I see right now. The New York Times today, headline, Schiavo lesson on judiciary trump card. We're going to be following this. Listen to this sentence, the second sentence in the lead. Let me just read the whole thing here. You got to hear this. The United States Congress and the governor of Florida have devoted extraordinary and all but single-minded energy to keeping Terri Schiavo alive. But all they have achieved so far is a bitter lesson in judicial supremacy, end quote. Those last two words, judicial supremacy. This article is written by Adam Liptak. It celebrates what he sees as judges ruling the nation. That's the bottom line. Congress can try what it wants to try. The president can try what he wants to try. But in the end, it is the court that is supreme. And so what we have in America, by this strange evidence from this New York Times article, is a coup d'etat in which the judge ends up in power. Judicial supremacy. He doesn't say judicial equality. He doesn't say a separation of powers. Judicial supremacy. Now, next week, we're going to be looking closer at this argument because this is one of the long-range, long-term implications of the Terri Schiavo situation, the supremacy of the courts. You also have this whole new phenomenon of neurologists and other medical specialists who are now telling us what Terri Schiavo does and doesn't feel. USA Today, a story headline, Schiavo not likely to experience a painful death, neurologists say. You have Roger Albin, a neurologist at the University of Michigan, and others who say that she can't feel anything. She's not experiencing hunger. She's not experiencing anything. Bruce Sigsby, a neurologist in Rockport, Maine, says that her movements, such as breathing and facial expressions, are reflexes. They're meaningless, he says. Well, let me just ask you a question. Are we willing to accept that these people, even though they're neurologists, they're medical doctors, are we willing to accept that they actually know what Terri Schiavo is or is not experiencing, is or is not feeling? Are we going to buy into that? Not me. Now, certainly they have a wisdom to bring to this, but I'm not going to accept the fact that they say she simply can't feel anything. I just cannot accept that, given the data at hand and given the fact I don't know how they would know that in the first place. Last night, I was on CNN Headline News on the program that comes on at 8 o'clock, Nancy Grace. It's a program about justice, and she, a former prosecutor, is taking on the justice issues related to the Terri Schiavo situation. And, you know, I felt like she was extremely honest, and I felt like she was pretty tough last night. Before we go to anything else, I want to go to an exchange she had with Brian Schiavo. I was up against him on this program. Brian Schiavo is the brother of Michael Schiavo, Terry Schiavo's husband, who's been pushing for her death. And Nancy Grace really asked some very, very difficult questions of Mr. Schiavo. And I want you to hear her question and his answer.
Well, Brian, since her parents want so desperately to continue her feeding, she's not on a ventilator, she's not on life support, it's simply feeding her. Since they want that so desperately, why doesn't your brother, who already has another woman, he has another family, I believe, children, why doesn't he let her parents take care of her?
Well, it's not what her family wanted. It's what Terry wanted. And that's been adjudicated time and time and time again. And it's not about what the Schindlers want. You know, it's not really about what Mike wants. All he's doing is he is getting her wishes. He did it the right way. He went through the court system. And these are Terry's wishes. And he is committed to making sure that her wishes are carried out.
Okay, as tempting as it is to jump in there, I want us to go to the next exchange. Hear this.
Why didn't he divorce her if he's going to go start a whole other family and have children with another woman?
Basically, he has a commitment to Terry.
That's enough. He has a commitment to Terry. Okay, she asked the question, why doesn't Michael Schiavo simply divorce Terry and move on with his life rather than mounting this crusade to have her die of starvation and dehydration? She has parents who want her to continue living, who will take care of her. Why didn't you divorce her? In the background of this, she just nails him for having developed a relationship with another woman, having children by this other woman, developing a new family. And when she asked his brother, who willingly came on this program to defend him, when she asked his brother why he did this, he says it's because he has a commitment to Terry. There are times I think the world's just been turned upside down. I mean, I don't think Lewis Carroll, in the work Alice in Wonderland, could have come up with anything this macabre, bizarre, evil, upside down, and immoral. Up is down, and down is up. Well, I had an opportunity to try to speak a word on Terry's behalf on this program. You know, the big question in a lot of this is do the courts get to say? You know, I was asked right up front by Nancy Grace, you know, what about the courts? What is their role? You know, shouldn't we just listen to them? Let's go with this.
Listen, Reverend, one thing I know I don't want is a judge telling my family what to do. I know that much. But in this case, if she is in a vegetative state, how do you know what's right and what's wrong?
Well, Nancy, I'd say right up front that even if she is in a persistent vegetative state, I don't believe she deserves to be starved to death and to die of dehydration. I mean, where do we come up with this definition of human life? I think it's a very unfortunate but accurate at this point judicial precedent that comes to that conclusion. But I think the courts are simply wrong.
Okay, go on to clip number two.
There are multiple issues here. Number one, we have no confidence that Terry Schiavo is in a persistent vegetative state. Again, if she were, I still would not allow her death by starvation. I wouldn't disconnect her from hydration. This is a human being. She is not on a ventilator. She's breathing on her own. She's not brain dead. She is a human person. She deserves food and water.
What do you think?
The moment the courts decided that food and water amount to medical treatment, some horrible barrier was crossed that puts us on the wrong side of life. It puts this entire culture on a prejudice towards death. And what we see now, not only in Terry's mother, but her entire family, and frankly, this entire country, is a conscience that is torn, knowing that a woman is starving to death in Pinellas Park, Florida.
Okay, last, before we have to go on, Nancy Grace asked me about whether it would really be meaningful to know that Terry would have wanted her life to end this way.
What do you think about the culture of life as opposed to the culture of death here in America?
Well,
you know, today, Brian, the governor of Florida, Jeb Bush, came out and stated that there is new evidence that says Terry Schiavo is not in a persistent vegetative state, that she does have minimal consciousness. In other words, she can...
All right. Well, Nancy's going on there without me. Let me just go on and say this was cut number four I'm looking for here, guys. Can you go with that?
What do you think about the culture of life as
right,
opposed to the culture...
Never mind. I got wrong information here. But what we're talking about is the fact that even if Terry Schiavo, we are told, had signed a statement like this, saying that she would want to have all this disconnected, Nancy Grace came back at me and said, would I go with that? Well, here's the reality. If she had signed such a document, we wouldn't even be having this discussion because legally she would have the right to do so. But please hear me carefully. I still would think it was the wrong thing to do. I still believe that if she had even signed this, it would have been the wrong approach to take in terms of the sanctity of human life. You know, where did we in this country decide that what's legal is moral just because some court says it's so? I'll be back to talk about the cover story, Newsweek magazine. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The cover story in this week's issue of Newsweek magazine, that's the March 28, 2005 issue, is How Jesus Became Christ, From Resurrection to the Rise of Christianity. The author is Newsweek's managing editor, John Meacham. Mr. Meacham joins us today on the program. Welcome.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller.
It is great to have you back again, and we're looking at a cover story here, incredible cover art, obviously pointing to the crucifixion and death of Christ, also referencing his resurrection. You begin your story with a report from a poll that Newsweek had commissioned on these questions. Were you surprised with what you found?
I was, in fact. I would have thought the numbers would have been slightly lower. 84% of Americans consider themselves Christians. 78% believe in Jesus' resurrection. And one of the more interesting numbers, I thought, was of the 33% of the people who were in the poll who said they were not Christians, they still believe in the resurrection. So I think we have some work to do with them.
Yes.
I think they're willing to be convinced. But it's clear that the country is incredibly and intensely religious in a very orthodox Christian way.
You know, that is from the onset what struck me about this article. As I look at the question, of course, we're talking during what Christians call Holy Week, with a focus upon the Passion, Crucifixion, and Resurrection of Christ, ending with Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And we tend to think of it as something that that is a mystery to the world. And yet we hear of a poll review, a result like this, indicating that a vast number of persons at least knew enough about Christianity to identify with the resurrection of Christ. I think that's an interesting place to start a conversation.
It is remarkable, and it's striking to me when you, speaking as a journalist and a biographer, if you put yourself back that first weekend after Good Friday, the cataclysm of the crucifixion, the disciples, according to the gospel accounts, didn't know what to make of the death of their leader. They had expected a different kind of Messiah, almost a militaristic one, I think it's fair to say, who was going to put the world to rights. And yet Jesus died on the cross that Friday. And we know from actually all four of the Gospels that when he rose again and the women came to the tomb, the disciples were incredulous. They dismissed it as an idle tale, I think, in Luke.
Yeah.
And clearly what happened then, it seems to me, again, speaking, I am a believer, but speaking as clinically as I can, is the work of redefining Messiah, of coming to an understanding of what Jesus had meant to the world and what these events meant, began. And one of the things that I have found in the reaction to this piece is people are quite struck, who are not deeply engaged in these issues, by the fact that two of the oldest pieces of New Testament tradition are the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances to the disciples, to Paul, to the 500. And people do credit reports that are that proximate to the events. And there's a lot of sort of thoughtful head-scratching that goes on for people who aren't familiar with those facts.
Well, I thought your article was very fair, and not only that, incredibly insightful, and getting back into the first century questions. And when you juxtapose that with the poll data we just began talking about, I want to come back to another question. You're a journalist, you've got theological training, but you get to see really everything Newsweek covers, and you have a good grasp upon the modern mind. Here's the issue to me. I hear all these people say they believe in the resurrection, and I read that, and as an evangelical theologian, I would want to take some hope in that. Mm-hmm. But there's a part of me that wants to say, look, folks, you need to understand how radical this is. I mean, it's one thing just to say, I believe in a resurrection. But if you go back in the first century, even Jesus' own disciples were perplexed by what this would mean. I think a lot of this is contemporary, superficial faith, if you could put it that way. I think if they really understood what the resurrection was, they'd be a lot more shocked.
I think that's right. And I think that's one of the things that speaks, in my mind, to its historical value is the particularity of a single individual's rising from the dead. N.T. Wright, the Anglican Bishop of Durham, wrote what I think is a marvelous book called The Resurrection of the Son of God a year or two ago. That's about 1,000 pages of trying to find any other example in the ancient world in either myth or faith of such a thing happening, and he fails to. So that speaks to both its uniqueness and, as you say, to its radical nature. And if you accept that as opposed to simply acknowledging it as, oh, yes, this is something that happens in the churches on Easter, which I suspect the way a lot of people do, if you go back and actually interpret it in its original meaning as the disciples came to understand it, you're talking about a reversal of the very order of things. You're talking about death coming up, life coming from death, light from darkness, and strength from weakness. And that is a powerful and radical message that has implications for every sphere of our life, even now.
I think in your article you quoted some incredibly insightful people like Yaroslav Pelikan and Robert Louis Wilkin, I think two of the greatest historians in the Christian church. And you also went to someone else I find very interesting, and that's Rodney Stark, really a sociologist by training. And you went exactly to the part of his argument that I find fascinating, and that is how early Christianity grew so quickly. And, you know, my argument would be it is precisely the confidence in the reality of the resurrection that fueled that growth. You know, what does it look like to you?
Nothing else makes any sense except that. Why would you advance a case that took so much explaining, that was so counterintuitive, that frankly made so little sense to the minds and even the hearts of the people you were addressing your story to? That does not mean, I should hasten to say, I do not believe the Gospels are, or the New Testament of the Bible is, that every word is literally, factually the case. I don't think it's an ancient version of a clinical transcript. But that aside, or taking that into account, it is clear that the message the early church, if we can use that phrase, preached, was one that ran counter to almost every expectation that existed for a Messiah in that age. So the only reason, just if you play out the logic, the only reason to preach it and to face persecution and to face scorn, as we know from Celsus and others, is if it happened. I don't see any other, if that you believe it happened, I don't see any other logical explanation for the beginnings of the faith except that the believers and the early followers believed that Jesus had been crucified and rose again, and they decided that the meaning of that resurrection and that sacrifice was the atonement of sins.
Yeah, and even as we come from a different understanding about the nature of the New Testament text, I think it's something that we can clearly agree on, is as you look at the text, it wasn't written in such a way that, for instance, even Jesus' disciples come off looking like insightful people who immediately caught the resurrection. They had to figure this out. I think you really play that out. John Meacham.
They did indeed, and I think that those details are fascinating to me because if you include a detail that is counter to your case, that seems to speak to its historical nature. And the fact that the disciples were not expecting the resurrection, I think, actually underscores the larger truth of the story as opposed to undercutting it.
I think you did an extremely fair job in this article. It's great to read. I want to commend it to you. It's Newsweek's cover story, still on newsstands. You can get it when you go look at it today. Many of you are Newsweek subscribers. All ought to take a good look at this article. It's been an honor for us to have John Meacham, the managing editor of Newsweek magazine, as our guest. When we come back, we want you to join the discussion. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. We're looking at the Newsweek cover story for this week. It's still in the newsstands, and I would suggest that you read it because it's a fascinating picture, really, into how the national news media would look at a question of the Christ, Jesus the Christ. Now, the cover article title tells us a great deal, how Jesus became Christ. Now, the assumption behind this is that you have an historical figure who then was transformed into a theological personage or a theological function, a doctrine of atonement and redemption and all the rest. You know, there are some evangelicals who simply aren't savvy to what's going on here. And let me just be real clear, a little theology lesson here. We cannot, must not, make a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Now, that sounds quite alluring. It sounds seductive, and I want to tell you why. It is because the moment we begin to make that distinction, we accept the fact that the church is talking about a Jesus who's different than the Jesus who actually lived, walked planet Earth, lived in Judea, died on the cross. You see, that's where liberal scholars began to make a distinction. They said the church believes in a Christ that we have developed over time. We have constructed this Jesus. And thus, we have theological doctrines like the virgin birth, like the incarnation, like substitutionary atonement, like the resurrection, that aren't rooted in history, but they're what the church believes. And that's what's important, is the Christ of faith. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you without the slightest reservation, if the Christ of faith is not the Jesus of history, then the New Testament is a lie and Christianity falls. That's the bottom line. If the Jesus of history is different than the Christ of faith, then the Apostle Paul said, we are of all people most to be pitied. What I appreciate about John Meacham's article is not that I agree with him on everything. That's certainly not the case, and we've had some interesting exchanges before. As a matter of fact, just in that segment where we had the interview with him, you heard John Meacham say he doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He doesn't accept that. Well, I do. I believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. So we come from different perspectives. But I want to tell you where we have found an interesting point of common interest and agreement in this article, and he quotes me in this article to this effect, is the fact that if indeed the claims about Jesus Christ that emerged shortly after his resurrection and crucifixion, if those accounts were written in order to be received well, marketed widely, and warmly greeted by the people in Judea of the first century, they wouldn't be the accounts we have. Because what we have is the honest accounts found in the gospel, the fact that even the disciples didn't expect the resurrection as Jesus had told them they should. And they didn't understand the resurrection as Jesus had given them information that should have provided the context. It is a fascinating background on this that tells us, as I believe, that these doctrines have emerged from credible New Testament documents, the credibility established in the very fact that they contain such awesome claims, truth claims, resurrection, Jesus Christ returned from the dead, empty tomb, died on our behalf, died for sinners, died as a substitute for sin, for an atonement, for God's redeeming purpose, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. Folks, if you were trying to concoct a faith, you wouldn't put all these high truth claims in there. You wouldn't make all these intellectually demanding statements. The very fact that they are there and that the disciples are presented so honestly and the church held to these truths so tenaciously, even unto death and martyrdom, this is, if you're looking for evidence about the truthfulness of Christianity, where you need to look. Because people who did not believe these things would not have died for these claims. People who had not been eyewitnesses to the resurrection wouldn't have put their lives on the line in order to claim that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. To join this discussion, call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Have you read the Newsweek cover story? What does this tell you about how a secular world engages the Christian truth claims about the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to you that 80-plus percent of Americans claim to be Christians? And then only 70-something percent claim to believe in the resurrection. You know, these statistics tell us a great deal. Can you be a Christian and not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think not. How do you make sense out of all this? 75% say he was sent to earth to absolve mankind of its sins. 81% say they're Christians, but 78% say they believe Jesus rose from the dead. How does that all add up? I want to know what you think about this. And the Thursday before Resurrection Sunday is a good time to talk about it. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ established the very foundation of the Christian faith. Newsweek gave it its look. What about yours? 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I'm always interested to see what the national news magazines are going to do this time of year, because it seems like they're drawn to cover stories related to Christianity. In the Christmas season, they look at the incarnation, the virgin birth, the wise men, et cetera, et cetera. And this time of the year, they tend to look at the cross and the resurrection. By the way, the background to last year's season was also the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. And so there was a lot of attention given last year. I didn't know what to expect this year. How Jesus Became Christ, From Resurrection to the Rise of Christianity. John Meacham, I think, has written a fair article. It's not to say I agree with everything in it. That's not true by any means. I do agree with what I said, and I agree with what others said. And I think it's a fair article, and that's all we can ask for, is fairness. And I think this is both a fair and insightful article. But the whole approach begins with a poll that Newsweek commissioned showing that over 80%, 81% of Americans say they're Christians, but only 78% say they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you go down from there in terms of other doctrines. And that's something that ought to have our attention. Let's go right away to Mike calling from Columbiana, Ohio, listening on WHK Radio. Mike, go right ahead.
Yes, sir. Hi, Dr. Mohler. I've talked to you before. I'm a pastor here in Ohio, and I saw these statistics recently in a publication in the Pentecostal Evangel. That's our publication. And I have to say that I agree with you that these statistics don't exactly excite me. For the whole purpose of the resurrection in the life of the believer is that the resurrected life of Christ would be lived out in that person in a victorious manner. And quite honestly, sir, I don't see that in our Christian churches today. And the epistle that we are, that Christ writes his word on our hearts and that is lived in our lives, is truly the testimony of his resurrection we need. Would you agree, sir?
Yes. I want you to help us to flesh this out just a little bit. Mike, what exactly are we not seeing? That would help me.
Well, today, I mean, there's a myriad of different things, I guess. I guess a power-filled life where somebody is, where we overcome, where we are able to look at political things in the right perspective. I spoke to you before about my concern about how we as Christians in this country are kind of running around trying to protect our civil rights, the rights that we have, when in truth, it's the response of the Christian in a loving manner to these people. Albeit, we need to stand up against the darkness and be truthful, but it's our response that will draw people to Christ if he's lifted up in our midst. There's a lot of different reasons, sir. I guess there's not a lot of time to get into them, though.
Well, I appreciate your call, Mike. It's always good to hear from you. You know, the proof of the resurrection is in the church right now. That's where we see the evidence of the resurrection, is in the people who were purchased by Christ, the people who are saved by his blood, who literally become his bride and his body on earth. And that's where the evidence for the resurrection is at this point. There will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And right now, there's no doubt that the Satan and the devils in hell know everything about the resurrection in terms of the fact that it happened, and they know what it means. But there will come a day when, frankly, these polls won't matter anymore and everyone's going to know. But the fact is that at the foundation of the Christian faith is the empty tomb of Christ. And as the Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins. And that's why, as we look at Good Friday tomorrow and the Resurrection Sunday coming in just a couple of days, we need to be reminded that the resurrection isn't just something we believe. It's just not something that we say and we sing in hymns. It is the very foundation of our faith. that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And without that, there's no Christianity. If Jesus Christ died on the cross, even if he thought he was dying for our sins and he stayed dead, we're dead. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. These are the questions that are raised in Mr. Meacham's article, John Meacham's article, cover story of Newsweek magazine this week, and it gets to the foundational issues of the Christian faith. Christ was raised from the dead, and thus our victory, our atonement, our own resurrection is now the promise that is given to those who are in Christ. Let's go to Scott, calling from Akron, Ohio. Scott, go right ahead.
How you doing, Doctor? I think part of the problem is, I know part of the problem is I went to a church for over 2 years that I just recently quit going to, and in that 2 year time frame, there was almost no teaching of fundamental basics as why did Christ have to die on the cross? You know, why are we guilty of going to, why would we be found guilty and needing to go to hell? Why could we not enter heaven? Okay.
Okay, Scott, tell me, why do you think a church could live with itself without teaching Christian truth, especially these core doctrines of the faith? How could that happen?
Well, it didn't take me 2 years. I wanted to hang out with someone else whom I happen to be married to, but I wanted her to see it, that this was nothing more than a wishy-washy social gathering. You know, there was one guy that said right in Bible study class when the question was posed, was what's going to happen to all these people who die without believing in Jesus Christ and why he died on the cross, believing that he did what he did for us. And I said, well, you don't pass go, you go straight to hell, don't collect your $200, sort of monopoly thing. And the guy says, well, I don't believe in that. And this is a guy who's been going to this church for 25 years.
Oh, you're breaking my heart, but you're not shocking me, Scott. I mean, unfortunately, I think in a lot of churches, there's just no preaching of doctrine. There's no preaching of the word. There's no affirmation and cherishing of God's truth. And, in the New Testament, the church is described as the pillar and the ground of truth. And where there is no preaching of the word, where there is no truth, where these doctrines are not cherished, then as Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century would say, there is no church. You can have the building, you can have the pipe organ, you can have the pews, and you can have the steeple. But if the truth of the gospel is not proclaimed and taught and cherished, then I don't care what it calls itself, it's not a church. When I was in an evangelism class in seminary years ago, a dear professor, Dr. Louis Drummond, now gone on to be with the Lord, I remember when a student asked him, Dr. Drummond, how do you relate to someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection? Dr. Drummond said, you relate to them as a lost person. That's the bottom line. They're lost. You just relate to them as a lost person, because if you don't believe in the resurrection, you are not a Christian. You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very ground and foundation of what it means to be a Christian. We are living in times in which in a lot of churches, there just is no truth there. There just isn't any cherished teaching of God's honored doctrines there. There just isn't any love for what God has revealed in His Word. And you wonder in these churches what they think they're all about. What in the world are they going to say on Resurrection Sunday? We're here to talk about something that some Christian somewhere believed that had some relevance to the Christian faith and might have some existential application to your life. What does that mean? We celebrate on Resurrection Sunday the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. The first fruits of brethren to follow, the victory over sin and death. The tomb was empty. That made all the difference in the world. It made all the difference in the world then, and it makes all the difference in the world now. I'll be back with some final thoughts. I'm Albert Mohler. Well, we appreciate all the callers who called and couldn't get on this afternoon. As always, there just isn't enough time to get to all the calls we would like to receive, and we want to engage all of you. By the way, if you can't get through the phone line sometimes, you can make your point by going to the website at www.albertmohler.com. A wealth of resources there, by the way, all for you. You can go and find articles, essays, commentaries, just all kinds of things, and including messages and all the rest. Some of it available in real audio, a lot of it in print, and you can go to archived editions of the Albert Mohler program also. You can put it down in MP3, listen to it in real audio. We just want to make it available to you in as many ways as possible. Just remember, folks, that as we are looking at the Festival of the Resurrection coming up, and we're thinking about Newsweek's cover story, we're looking at the fact that there's an anomaly when these statistics about faith, with people saying that they identify as Christians, but they don't believe in the resurrection. Just remember that Christianity has always had its enemies. I have here in my hands a book by Celsus, a second century Greek philosopher, entitled On the True Doctrine, A Discourse Against the Christians. Just listen to these words. He said this: God does not suffer, and God cannot be humiliated. He does not call the wicked alone to be saved. A God would not eat the flesh of sheep at Passover. A God would not drink vinegar and gall. A God does not filthy himself, as the Christians say their Christ did. This entire book is written by a man in the second century who did everything he could as a philosopher to tear down Christianity's truth claims. He becomes kind of a model for what we see even in the secular world, even in our postmodern age, of those who want to destroy Christianity by denying its central truths. But you know what? All you have to do is turn it on its head. Celsus here says that God would not suffer, God cannot be humiliated, he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink, and this is a reference to the crucifixion narrative about Jesus drinking the gall that was offered to him. He does not filthy or humiliate himself, as Christians say their Christ did. Well, here's the reality. That's the wonderful reality, the transforming truth of the gospel. God did exactly what Celsus said he wouldn't do. And he did it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And he did it not only to make a point, but to save sinners. Folks, we're not looking at this merely in some kind of intellectual engagement. We're not just talking about truth claims to be debated and defended. We're talking about the truth that transforms, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want you to know that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I would have you think seriously, ponder these questions deeply. As Resurrection Sunday comes, the most incredible way, the most important way you can celebrate that day is to know the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Not just the truths about Him, but to know Him. We'll be back next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation about the things that matter. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mueller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.